Ephesians 5, and we're going to read from verse 3 right down to verse 17. Verse 3 reads, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Father, I ask that tonight you'd give us great grace as we try to understand your word, as we try to apply it to our lives, that this would really be a wonderful encouragement and instruction and reproof where necessary for us to please you in our lives. Thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would be with both speaker and listener, and that your Holy Spirit would do the work, and that we'd forget about ourselves and seek to be before you to be changed. Remove distractions, we pray, inside us or outside of us, so that you may get our full attention tonight, for you're worthy of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a few weeks now, we've been looking at walking in Christ-likeness. And you might recall that we've been looking at the different areas. We looked for a little while in chapter 4. If you want to turn back, you'll notice in verse 25, we looked at lying. Remember that? We looked at the issue of truth and how to speak truth with people and live in truth. In verse 26 and in verses 31 and 32, we talked about emotions. We looked at anger. We looked at forgiveness and kindness, pleasing the Lord in your emotions. Verse 28, we looked at stealing, various ways in which we can steal, and how we're to put that off and work to have to give. And then in verse 29 and in 5 verse 4, we looked at speech, godly speech, and the kind of speech we're to put off, and the kind of speech we're to put on. And all of this, maybe you've been asking, and I hope you have been asking, how do I live this in the context of a world that doesn't? See, it's one thing when we're talking about God's incredible standard of Christ-likeness when it comes to my speech and my thoughts and my ways and my honesty, and God is saying, live like this. And it's one thing if I had to do that 100% of the time with people who were the same. Right? It would be one thing if I was commanded not to lie in the presence of people who themselves never lied. It would be one thing if my speech was to be Christ-like if the people I was always talking to and listening to themselves had Christ-like speech. But how do you live Christ-like in an un-Christ-like world? This is what Paul is now, as he ends the section on Christ-likeness, this is what he's going to do. He's now going to tie it together to say, look, how do you live Christ-like in the context of a world that encourages the opposite? If we don't understand this, all that we're really going to do is walk away with theory about how to be Christ-like, and in a world that's antagonistic to that, we'll probably never apply it, right? We'll probably just be sucked in and be like the world. Now, how do we live in this way when every day we're dealing with liars, thieves, deceivers, boasters, evil, selfish men? To say nothing of the evil we're fighting inside ourselves, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, we are faced with evil. How do I walk in a Christ-like way in an un-Christ-like world? Well, the answer is in verse number 8 of Ephesians 5. And it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The answer of how to walk Christ-like in an un-Christ-like world is to walk as children of light. And if you'll stay with me tonight and focus your attention on the Word of God and understand what it means to walk as a child of light, we're going to really glean, I believe, some helpful things as to how to walk in this world. And to understand this passage, we must understand what the Bible means when it talks about light. What's the primary meaning of light in the Word of God? When the Bible talks about light, what do you think it's talking about? Most of the time, it's talking about truth. Light is that which reveals. If it was a little bit darker outside, if there was less light outside, and we switched off these lights, would you be able to see what's going on in here? No, because light is that which reveals. In the spiritual realm, light is truth. It's that which reveals what truly is. And the less truth you have, the less word from God about reality, the more you're going to bump into things. Does that make sense? When we don't have light in the physical realm, we can't make our way around. Well, if you don't have light in the spiritual realm, you're not going to get anywhere. And by implication, then, walking as a child of light is someone who embraces the truth of God's word and pursues a holy life that harmonizes with that. When you're in the light, and please don't miss this, please don't let your minds wander into all sorts of things now, because this is just so crucial. If you focus on what God says is, and what He says life's about, and you agree with it, then your response will be to live in a God-pleasing way in the midst of a dark world. And conversely, if you're in darkness, you don't have a good idea of what's in front of you, and you'll harm yourself and you'll harm others. So I'm going to give you four things tonight that describe what it means to be a child of the light, walk as a child of the light. Four things, two of them are negative, two of them are positive. The first one we see in verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Here's a very strong command. We're told, don't let fornication or impurity or covetousness even be named among you. Let such things be so far from your lives that it's unthinkable that such a thing would occur in your midst. The Bible doesn't say that sexual immorality is something that you should be less guilty of. It says it should never come close to a believer. And then he gives us the reason in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I'm not making this up. The Bible says people who live lives characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, which is idolatry, these people are not saved. What the Bible says. We're not reading it into the text. We're not adding it in there. It says, such people have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Believers, we're told in 1 Peter 1, 4, have an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the implication is, when your life is characterized by these sins, when it's what you do as a pattern, your heart is unsaved. It's like what was preached this morning. Regeneration hasn't taken place. There's been no event. And the Bible is not, this is not the only place where it says this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm leading up to what this point is that Paul's making here. First point of what it means to walk in the light. 1 Corinthians 6. Look what he says in verse, and keep your hand in Ephesians. We'll go back there. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, that abusers of themselves with mankind is one Greek word which refers to homosexuals. Right? That's what it means. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There it is again. What's the phrase you see in the middle of verse 9? Be not deceived. Does that remind you of something you saw in the Ephesians passage? Look back in the Ephesians passage in chapter 5. What does it say in verse 5 of Ephesians 5? Verse 6, what does it say? Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why does he always use this phrase, don't let anyone deceive you? Because there's a teaching abroad, there was a teaching abroad then, and there's a teaching abroad now that says, yeah, you can be a fornicator, and you can be effeminate, and you can be a coveter, an idolater, as a way of life, and if you once made a profession of faith, you're going to heaven. And the Bible took the time to twice say, let no man deceive you. That's not true. You're not going to heaven if you habitually live a life in rebellion to God's word. You say, but he prayed a prayer and he signed a card and he raised his hand and he did the sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter. If the fruit of the life is not there, then that seed never germinated. Regeneration never took place. And there's still a teaching abroad today that you all and I need to be aware of, and it's the teaching that, yeah, you can be living in a completely so-called backslidden state, and you're just living this ungodly life, and it's not that you're not saved, you're just backslidden. No. If you're living in a completely rebellious state before God with no desire to turn to Him, coming under no conviction, that's not a sign of backsliding. That's a sign of being unregenerate, being unsaved. And Paul takes the time to say that. Don't be deceived. These things are exactly what's going to bring God's wrath, God's condemnation, God's judgment upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? We saw in Ephesians 2. The unsaved. And the idea is, these things are wicked. These things are bringing God's judgment. And here's the conclusion. In verse number 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Here's point number one. If you're going to walk as children of light do not partner with the works of darkness. Partakers, the word there means to partner, to pair up, to come together. And the Bible is saying, since unbelievers have no inheritance in the kingdom, don't let them take you with them. You say, well, isn't one saved always saved? It certainly is. Don't let the unsaved rob you of rewards if you are saved. And if you're not saved, don't let them rob you of eternal salvation. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. One of the first warnings that Solomon gave his son. Proverbs chapter 1. What does it say? Proverbs 1 verse 10. My son, and just hear the fatherly care here, the fatherly pleading. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Don't agree with them. Don't partner with them. Don't go with them. Verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Wonder how many guys there are out breaking into houses now that said never, no one generally does that by themselves. It's usually, hey, come with us. Join us. We'll make a lot out of this. And the idea here is don't partner with the unsaved. Don't enter into partnership with them. Well, that reminds us of Psalm 1, which says, Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's interesting how Psalm 1 and Proverbs 1 both begin with that focus. Don't partner with the unsaved. Well, now that leads us to another question. How do we harmonize the command to not partner with the unsaved, while at the same time we're supposed to be in this world being salt and light? You see, there's two extremes to separation. On the one hand, if you try to just so separate, you end up with isolation, where you're not seeing anyone. You know, you end up in a monastery. The other extreme is where you think you've got to be so with the unsaved to try and win them, you have contamination. And the Bible doesn't condone either. It doesn't want us to be isolated. It doesn't want us to be contaminated. If we're isolated, it's a violation of the command to evangelize. If we're contaminated, it's a violation of the command to be pure. So how do we harmonize these truths? I think the answer lies in the illustration Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Do you ever learn or think about what Paul was talking about there, yoked? What was he speaking about? He was actually alluding to Deuteronomy 22, where Moses commanded, "You shall not plow an ox and a donkey together." Deuteronomy 22:10. There are a number of commands there, and one of those commands was, "Don't plow an ox and a donkey together." And God was teaching separation. You know, if you read that chapter, you'll be like, "What is all this about?" You know, don't have a garment made of two different kinds of material. Don't sow your seed with two different kinds of seed. And God was trying to illustrate something about separation. And this is what Paul's saying. In terms of the differences between believers and unbelievers, he's saying the difference is not just one of practice, it's one of nature. You're two different animals. You're two different animals in your nature. An ox and a donkey cannot plow together because they're so different. And Paul then underlines that, if you read the scripture, by listing five groups of opposites. You remember, light and darkness, Belial and Satan, temple of God and idols, and so on. And the point is, no, you can't avoid each other, but you cannot plow together. In other words, you cannot form binding, intimate, permanent relationships because you're not pulling in the same direction. That's the idea. That's what it means to partner with the unsaved. And this, I think, goes a long way to explaining what he means here. He says, don't be partakers with them. How are we to be separate from them? It's not that we're to cut off contact from our unbelievers. No. It's not that we must quit our jobs or stop speaking to our neighbors or no longer have colleagues or acquaintances that are unsaved. Rather, we must understand our difference in nature so that our approach, and I've used this, I've shared this with a number of you, our approach must be redemptive, not receptive. I'll explain that. Like Christ, we as believers are to be on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost. That's redemption. And so as we approach the unbelievers, yeah, we have to deal with them for the necessities of life. We have to deal with them for jobs. We have to deal with them for all kinds of things. But we must see our meetings, our intercourse with them, to have a redemptive purpose. Now, say that again. Your meetings with unsaved are to have a redemptive purpose. Did you ever think that the unsaved that God is bringing down your path has got a redemptive purpose? You might be the only representative, the only ambassador of Christ that an unsaved person ever sees. And so we're ambassadors of reconciliation. When we deal with unbelievers, we want to be used by God in whatever way, even if it's just that pure testimony in front of them, to be used by God to pull them out of that vain life, to pull them out of a life headed for destruction. And we must see each unbeliever as a project, right? As someone who, by our love, our shrewd wisdom, we can present the gospel to and allow God to work in their hearts. See, that's the redemptive approach. On the other hand, our fellowship with them is not to be receptive. We're not to sit at the feet of the unbeliever and receive their worldly wisdom or try to get the praise of the unbeliver. We're not to seek the romantic love of the unbeliever. We're not to seek the intimate friendship with the unbeliever. And when we swap the redemptive approach for the receptive approach, that's when we're compromising. That's when we're no longer partakers. That's when we are being partakers with the unsaved. That's what Psalm 1 is warning against. Psalm 1 verse 1 is walking in the counsel of the wicked, sitting in agreement and participation with the scoffers. That's compromise. Compromise, if I can put it in one way, is when you seek the friendship or the approval of the unsaved before you seek their soul.
See, we're to seek their soul. And yeah, you befriend them in order to do that. But what's your main goal? That they like you or that you be redemptive? And when we do that, when we're more interested in the unbelievers liking us, then we're on the defensive. At that point, we want what they have rather than believing that we have what they need. And that's the receptive approach. The receptive approach is when I meet with unsaved and I think, wow, if these guys liked me, if these guys respected me, that'd be wonderful. They have what I need. No, they don't. They do not have what we need. We have all we need in Jesus Christ. Didn't we see that in 1 verse 3? Blessed be God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And wow, how can revolutionize our lives if we meet with the unsaved and our thinking is, I have what you need. I wish you'd take it. I have the answer. I have what you seek. All the stuff that you're going after is vain. It will never satisfy you. God has satisfied my soul. I have what you need. Whether or not you like me is kind of immaterial. I'd like you to like me, but the most important thing is your soul, and I have what you need. The redemptive approach. And it's not a haughty attitude, it's a humble, Christ-like attitude. And what is this going to do in practical terms, in terms of the everyday life? Well, number one, it's going to prohibit the most intimate of life's relationships with the unsaved. See, because our goal is redemptive, there's no ways that a believer can seek to court, date, or marry an unbeliever. That's clear from 2 Corinthians 6. We're not to be yoked together in a binding relationship. Well, you can say, and you know, if I had a nickel for every time I heard this, 20 cents for this, I'd be a millionaire. If every time I've heard someone say, but I can win them to the Lord. You know, that's really being deceptive. Because we're taking the receptive role. We want the love, we want the romance, we want the relationship of the unbeliever, and then we're trying to use the redemptive approach as an excuse. How I can win them to the Lord. In other words, I want the relationship, and I know God doesn't want me to have the relationship, but I can win them to the Lord, then God will okay the relationship, and then we all win. The Bible doesn't give the stamp of approval to that at all. You don't marry somebody as an act of redemption. You don't marry somebody as an act of redemption. You don't date somebody as an act of redemption. Marriage, courting, close relationships are the most intimate thing in your life. That is where you need to be receptive. And what do you want to receive? You need to be receptive to somebody who's walking with the Lord. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And even 1 Corinthians 7:39, it tells us we're to marry only in the Lord. Boy, I wish that God would get a hold of hearts to avoid this plunge of destruction, to say, no, I know better. God says we're to reserve the most intimate of our relationships for believers. You know, an unbeliever is pulling in a totally different direction. Years of working in youth ministry, it's strange. You just kind of, you know, I'm not trying to get a quota of Christian marriages as if this is going to benefit me. Like, yeah, you better date a believer, you know, because I'll look back. It really isn't. There's no agenda behind it. It's just what the Bible says, because God's word always works and disobeying it never works. And God says, if you don't do this, if you partner with the unbeliever, you'll end up with painful divisions in your marriage, painful relationships, or even complete apostasy if there was never truly salvation in the heart. And God specifically warned Israel against intermarrying with the pagan nations. Why? Because of race? No. Because he, over and over, he said, the daughters will turn my sons against you after other gods. And the sons that the daughters marry will turn them after other gods. And I think that we can apply this relationship, this principle, to our closest friendships as well. You know, are friendships not receptive relationships? Now, when you're with a friend, what are you doing? Are you not kind of relaxing, and this is the person that you are able to be with and enjoy life with? And don't we spend time with our best friends to receive joy, to receive laughter, to receive encouragement and shared interests? I'm not saying you can't have a friendship with the unsaved. You can. But they should have a redemptive purpose. But your closest, best friendships should be with like-minded believers. You say, I don't have that. Pray for it. I've seen God answer that prayer in my life. Where, yeah, sometimes you walk a lonely road. But not for long. God always brings someone along. Just a helper to come alongside you. Two are better than one. So, reserve the closest relationships in your lives for believers. That's how you don't partner with them. You say, what about a business partnership? Well, you got to be very careful in that area. You can't forbid that outright, but you've got to be very, very careful and cautious about being drawn into a situation with an unbeliever who does not have the same kind of ethics. And maybe they might be bound by a contract, but I'd recommend against it in most cases. If you're in a personal one-on-one, just me and another guy, you've got to be very careful about that. The other way this will work its way out is when unbelievers invite us to join them in activities and conversations or pursuits which don't please God. We mustn't join them. We must seek to engage unbelievers lovingly, but not at the expense of our testimony. If a place or an activity would not allow you or I to remain in a redemptive role, then you ought not to be there, ought not to join in. I say that again. If there's a place or an activity or a context where you cannot successfully maintain your redemptive role, you don't need to be there. You know, Jesus Christ is often, boy, taken out of context. People, oh, look at Jesus. He ate with the sinners and he was in the houses of the tax collectors. And the Pharisees didn't understand. That's why we are supposed to go into bars and to nightclubs and preach the gospel. They say that's a real twisting of it. Jesus Christ ate and drank with sinners. He didn't become one. Jesus Christ, wherever he was, I believe there were definitely places that Jesus did not and would not have gone. Because in those places, the possibility of acting redemptively would be impossible. Likewise, Paul. People say, well, Paul says to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. I'm all things to all men. That's why I'm a Christian rocker. Well, no, that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I'm able to adapt my message in the right context for the person I'm speaking to. But he didn't change the message. And this will, thirdly, work itself out in terms of partnering with the unbeliever, that we won't seek or follow the counsel of unbelievers unless it harmonizes with God's word. I understand that there's counsel we need to get sometimes from the unsaved in terms of certain situations, perhaps legal situations, certain business ethics. But separation from unbelievers means we must realize their mind is darkened. Their understanding is corrupt. And the Bible calls them blinded. Their knowledge of reality is limited. So when it comes to the main issues of life, to the main point of life, what to live for, why, these are the issues we're not supposed to receive from the unsaved. These are the issues we're supposed to tell the unsaved. And can I extrapolate that? That's why sitting and watching ads for hours on end is effectively a denial of that. Because what are you doing? You're listening to the counsel of the unsaved. Get this, buy this, have this, and you'll be nice and cool like me. Not me, you know, that. That much is obvious, you know. And, you know, that's going to rule out a lot of humanistic psychology and humanistic philosophy and the self-help motivational nonsense. You know, you turn on and there's a guy telling you that if you go, yes, 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 then all your problems are solved. I've never tried it. I don't believe it will work. In fact, I know it won't work. You're not supposed to sit at the feet of the unbeliever and say, tell me what life's about. Tell me how I'm supposed to live. Tell me how I'm supposed to have a marriage, how I'm supposed to apportion my life and my resources. Tell me what I'm supposed to live for. No, they don't know. They can't help you. The Bible has the answer. Spirit-filled believers have the answers. And that's what it means to not partner with the unsaved. And when you do that, when you partner with them, your light is going to be smeared with mud. You won't be walking as children of light. So firstly, children of light don't partner with the unsaved. But secondly, I want you to drop down a few verses. Verse 11 of Ephesians 5. And it says, similar idea, but phrased differently and a different word in the original. Verse 11 of chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And this is, children of light do not partake in the works of darkness. Yeah, they don't partner with the works of darkness, but they also don't partake in the works of darkness, they rather reprove them. We're not only to avoid partnerships with the unsaved and with darkness, but where necessary, we are to reprove it, rebuke it, set it straight, don't get involved in it. If you're going to be light in a dark world, the starting point is to let your light burn brightly by refusing to join in the sin of the world. Simple illustration, light. Light is different. Light illuminates what is. If you get involved in habitual sin, if you take the actions of the unsaved and make them your own, you won't be a light. And what is the phraseology at the beginning of this scripture? Don't let it even be named among you. Don't come even close. You have no business trying to make your lamp seem a little more mellow so as to not stand out so much, right? That's the current philosophy. Don't shine too brightly because it'll offend people. You know, kind of mellow the light a bit. You know, it's just kind of dim it down a bit. Make it kind of warmish, like an underglow. The Bible says no. No, let your light burn brightly. You know, Jesus Christ, I believe, was the most welcoming man ever. You know, you just see that, you know, children just ran to him. Children don't just run to anyone. You know that. Children go to faces that are friendly, faces that are welcoming. And they ran to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ didn't have one inch of tolerance for sin, did he? His light burned brightly. And how do we do this? We lit by doing the put off and be renewed in our mind and put on principle. Notice he says in verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, look what he says in verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest. In other words, they are revealed by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, don't miss this, okay? Light reveals, light shows what is. And whenever a believer is present in a situation, the situation must be seen for what it is. You are a light. And when you walk into a business situation, when you walk into a family, a relationship, a friendship, a leisure activity, when you're there, you are to reveal what really is, what's really going on. Foul language is revealed as foul language. Blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord in vain, is revealed as just that. Stealing is called stealing. Cheating, envy, lust, hatred, bitterness, selfishness, they're shown to be what they are. How? Number one, by your and my pure testimony. Just you being there, just you having that godly life shows others up, doesn't it? When all the colleagues are saying, well, you know what, we can kind of just, you know, cut around the edges here and just, you know, take some shortcuts, and you say, no, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. What does it say? Light. Reveals what is. No, this is not just a better way of doing it. This is sin. And when people are saying the name of the Lord Jesus in a swearing way, and you say, no, you know, please don't say that in my presence. I love the name of the Lord Jesus. Light. That name is a precious name, and you're not to take it in vain. And you're in a situation, people are speaking a dirty language, and they're talking filthy jokes, and you say, you know what, I believe that the marriage bed is a godly thing. We shouldn't joke about it like this. Light. So, well, they'll insult me and they'll laugh at me. That's okay. It's one of the responses of fools to light. Is to first say, oh, what's all this? That God doesn't call us to secure a positive response. He calls on us to be light. Reprove them with a godly testimony. By your pure testimony, by a life that's different, by a contrast. And then secondly, by your words. Yes, there is a time to correct, to call for change, to raise your voice, to call sin what it is. It takes wisdom. We need to pray for it. The Bible tells us it's not always right to reprove someone. You reprove a scoffer, you get shame to yourself. But there's a time to rebuke a fool. There's a time to tell a sinner, that's enough. You say, when do I know when to do what? Ask God for wisdom. So I won't always get it right. Try. At least get out there and say, God, maybe I'm a bit of a flickering neon light here. So God, help me. Help me now to do it right. To do it right when I can. And you know what? Your words, most importantly, or definitely high up in the priority list, is sharing the gospel. Isn't that introducing the brightest light possible? Right there in that situation, beginning to share who Jesus Christ is, what the gospel's about, and eternal life, and hell, and condemnation. What are you doing? You just brought in a supernova light into the room. And yep, there'll be some hiding away, and there'll be some diving out, and creatures of darkness will be running. But those that God is drawing will come to the light. They'll come. And that's why Paul goes on to quote in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He's either quoting a mixture of two passages from Isaiah, or possibly an early church hymn, but either way, the meaning is clear. Turn away from darkness, come to Jesus Christ, and he will give you life and light. And this is to be the message of our lives as lights. So, two negatives. We don't partner with the unsaved. We don't partake in sinful deeds. We rather approve them. Now the positive. What are we to do? Look again in verse number 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Notice the brackets in verse number 9. Verse 10 is an explanation of verse 8. How do you walk as children of light? Verse 10, proving or discerning or testing what is acceptable to the Lord. So here's the first positive. Children of light seek to be pleasing to God. Now that might sound like a cliche. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to please the Lord, but I want you to just let that sink down. The Bible's saying, if we're going to live these lives of verse 9, all goodness and righteousness and truth, how are we to do that? We must be continually discerning, proving, testing what is pleasing, acceptable to the Lord. I believe this is the key to the whole passage. The only way to walk in a Christ-like way in an unchrist-like world, the only way to do that, the only way to not partner with the unsaved and to not partake in their works and to know when to reprove them, the only way to do that is if your eyes are focused on pleasing God. See, if your and my eyes are focused on pleasing people, on impressing people, on being liked by people, our light is going to be dim. Our light's going to be clouded. Our light's going to flicker. But if our goal is to please God, then we can love people but not need them. And there's a difference. To be able to love people, to be able to serve people but not use them. Now, you see Paul continually saying, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but as God. We read that on Wednesday. And you know what the Lord Jesus said in John 8:29 when he described his whole ministry? He said, I do always the things that please him. Do you have that God-centered focus? As you go into the world, as I go into the world, and as we are in and around unbelievers, is our focus, what will please God right now? What's the most God-pleasing response to these unbelievers? What's a God-pleasing response to what's being done? What's a God-pleasing way for me to conduct my life in and amongst them? That's the only thing that will enable us to be redemptive and not receptive. See, when you're being receptive, who are we trying to please? A combination of ourselves and others. But when we're seeking to be God-pleasing, we're necessarily redemptive, right? Well, it brings us to the last one in verse number 15. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, which means wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Children of light don't partner, they don't partake. They seek to be pleasing. And finally, children of light are prudent. They're prudent. See then that you walk circumspectly. Be wise. It takes wisdom to please God in a world of unbelievers. If you got it all figured out, I mean, let me sit with you. Because I know I certainly haven't. I know most of us haven't figured it out. What are always the right responses in every single situation in a world of unbelievers? It takes wisdom. It takes skilled living to know what to say, when to say, how to say it, what to do, what not to do. And what does the book of James say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God's not going to say, no, I've run out of wisdom, not for you today, come back next week. No, he gives you wisdom liberally if you ask for it. And twice in this passage, God emphasizes it. Verse 15, see that you walk wisely, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ask God to be wise. Learn from the word of God what pleases him. And part of this being wise, is in the end of verse 16, because the days are evil. We walk wisely when we know the time. And I want to emphasize this because real believers, godly believers, have always known the times. You know, you just look at the prophets of old, and they understood the times, didn't they? They understood what God was about to do to their nation. Whereas everybody else was saying, yeah, let's have a party, don't worry, we'll get together with Egypt, no one's going to conquer us. What did Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel understand? Understood the times. This is what's happening. This is what God is doing. And friends, we're living in perilous times. These are not times to be focused on how we can have more fun. These times are not times to be focused on getting sucked into the world. These are times to be focused on how can I be less like the world? How can I keep my testimony pure? These are not times for us to be kind of drifting away from each other and saying, you know what, I'll just buy some good books. These are times for us to be huddling together. Huddling together and saying, wow, sharpen me. Pray for me. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? These are not times for the Lone Ranger Christian life. These are times for accountability. Times for being together. If these are the last days, and I believe they are, and if Christ is coming soon, and I believe he is, and if this world has just about reached the end of its toleration for fundamental Christians, and I think it has, then what kind of relationship should we have with the Lord right now? What kind of approach should we have to our lives? What sort of relationship should we have with his word? What sort of relationship should we have with his church? What sort of relationship should we have with prayer? What sort of relationship should we have with each other? Notice the command in verse 16, redeeming the time. That's literally buy back the time. Use up the opportunities. Make the absolute best use of your time because it's running out. Do you know that since we met together, we're closer to the return of the Lord? And we're closer to the day of your and my death. You say, boy, that's a morbid way of looking at things. Is it wrong? I don't think it's particularly morbid. I'm glad to get out of here when the Lord comes or when he takes me home. It'd be wonderful. I'll finally be able to sing. You know. Make the absolute best use of your time. Hey, are you and I using up the opportunities to please God? Are we using up the opportunities at work to be a light, to rebuke darkness, to not partake and to not partner, but instead to reprove, to instead be Christ-like? Are we using up the opportunities when we meet with our family, our unsaved family, to show them a God-pleasing life, a different life? You know, sooner rather than later, you and I are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And on that day, whose approval will you want? The guys at work? Your friends at school, your family? Are you going to be able to gather people around you and say, Lord, here's my alibis, here's my character witnesses. Lord, here's my references. No, only one person's approval will matter on that day. And keeping that in mind, proving what is acceptable to the Lord is the key to walk as children of light. What pleases God? I can't have my eyes on what's going on around me because it doesn't please God. What pleases the Lord? With that in mind, according to His Word, I'm not going to partner, I'm not going to partake. I'm going to seek to be prudent with my time. I've got only one life to live, soon past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You may have heard this poem. I'll close with it. His plan for me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had He had His way, and I see. How I blocked Him here, and I checked Him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me and break me, mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned. Children of light, let's pray. Our God, we thank You so much that You give us so many chances. You give us so much instruction as to how to please You. Oh God, help us, please. We cannot please You apart from Jesus. We cannot please You until You've made us pleasing to You by justifying us. We pray for the grace to keep our eyes fixed and focused on this one thought, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Help us then, O God, to be as children of light in a world of darkness, as we seek our goals and our motivations and our satisfaction only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your word. Cause us to be burning brightly for You. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.